Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to kind of pick up where Isaac left off in his Advent reading. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of God. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet,'" they're referring to Micah, chapter 5, he says, "'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense, myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country," to another way. Before I pray, I just want to say this. I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to pray for me this morning. I don't think any preacher is as clear as he thinks he is. I don't think any preacher is as easy to follow in his sermons as they think they are, and that includes me. But the fact is, I work really, really hard at preparing the sermons so that you don't have to do some sort of mental gymnastics to follow me. I work really, really hard at trying to prepare a sermon so that you can go home, and on the way home you say, "Well, he started here, and kind of here's how he got to where he was going." But I am quite confident that I have not accomplished that today. So I'm going to have to ask you this week to work with me. I want you to work hard. Sometimes you just got to work harder at following what the guy's talking about. And today is one of those days, all right? So let me pray for you and me. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to communicate clearly. You have promised when we gather that you will speak to us through your word, and you have. But it is my responsibility to elaborate on that and to talk about that. So I pray that you would help us to understand what's going on here. And I pray that you would keep my brothers and sisters awake. I pray that you would keep us from distractions and that we would be able to hear what it is you have for us to hear in this passage. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, now that I have fully prayed for you and the Holy Spirit is doing his work, let me say this. You know, a generation or two ago, critical and historical scholars argued against the historicity of today's passage. They argued against the idea that what's recorded here actually happened. That pagan scholars, pagan philosophers and astrologers from the East would travel afar in order to look for a Jewish Messiah. According to them, the story's preposterous. I mean, it's ridiculous. What they tried to say is, listen, this is a fairy tale. This didn't really happen, but Matthew and the gospel writers, they include this because they're trying to enhance the reputation of Jesus. That's what they're telling us, all right? And what happens is so often people just way too easily accept what the scholars tell us. And so often what they tell us undermines our confidence in the scriptures. And that makes me sad for you. It makes me sad for us. It makes me sad for the world. It is especially sad here because the fact is we know that what Mark records for us here in this passage is not at all preposterous. Not even remotely. I mean, here's something we know. We know that many of the intellectuals, many of the social elite in the first century BC and AD, we know that they were really into astrology. I mean, astrology was a really big deal in the first century. We know that many of the intellectual and social elite in and around the first century believed that the birth and the death of great kings was often testified by unusual signs in the sky. They believed that. Suetonius Tranquillus, known as Suetonius, he's one of the lesser known historians of the first century. He wrote in and around the time of the Apostle Paul, right? Now, he wrote a book titled The 12 Caesars, where he recorded the biographies of 12 successive Caesars, 12 successive leaders of the Roman Empire. And we know from him, as well as many other scholars that and other sources, that in April of 44 BC, so 44 years before Jesus was born, we know that the ruler of Rome, Julius Caesar, was assassinated, all right? Now, Suetonius tells us that 4 months later, in the month of July of that year, the nation was gathering to mourn his death. And listen to what he tells us about this. I think I got it for you on the screen. He says, a comet shone for 7 successive days, rising about the 11th hour, and was believed to be the soul of Caesar. All right? Now, among the Roman people in and around the first century, this comet or this supernova, whatever it was considered to be a sign of Julius Caesar's divinity. All right? Of his deification. It was considered further proof that whenever a great king is born or dies, that something in the heavens will declare or confirm it. All right? Now, here's something else we know. The comet that appeared in 44 BC became a powerful piece of political propaganda that launched the career of Julius Caesar's nephew, Caesar Augustus. He used that in order to point to himself, a successor. So it's fair to assume that this event provided a great boost to the widespread acceptance of astrology in the first century among the political and social and intellectual elite, as well as the average person, all right? Now, here's something else that we know that is important to understand. Now, according to some of the even perhaps well-known historians like Josephus and many others in the ancient Near East, in that same time period, there was a strong rumor around the Mediterranean, around the Roman Empire, that soon there would somehow come a great ruler out of Judea. This rumor was all over the Mediterranean. So it's perfectly reasonable because of all the idea that this rumor existed is perfectly reasonable because think about it. There were Jewish exiles all over the Roman Empire, all over the Mediterranean. Synagogues located all over the empire. So there were Jewish people gathering and they were reading the scriptures of the Old Testament prophets. So these things were not isolated. These wise men would have studied all kinds. They probably studied anything they could find. And so they were aware of what the hopes of the Jewish people. Now, one of the reasons we know that this idea was floating around the Mediterranean, around the Roman Empire, and that it wasn't just Rome floating around, but this rumor was actually significant and influential is because of a man by the name of Vespasian. Now, Vespasian was a successful Roman general who who was able to do what no other Roman general had ever been able to do. In the mid-60s, he ran 2 successful military campaigns. And he was able to put an end to any Jewish rebellion, and he was able to subdue nearly all of Judea. It was something nobody else had ever been able to do. And then when Nero died in 68, well, Vespasian returned to Rome. And as part of his campaign, we know that as part of his campaign to become the new emperor, we know that he claimed that he was that ruler that was declared would eventually come out of Judea. He said, I'm that person. All right, so he used that as political propaganda. So this was a commonly held idea throughout the Mediterranean, throughout the Roman Empire, that there would somehow be a great ruler who would come out of Judea. Now, here's something else we know. We know that in and around the time of Jesus' birth, there was some sort of odd astrological alignment between Jupiter and Saturn. And the astrologers went crazy over looking at it. Therefore, in light of everything that I've just said, the idea that astrologers, the idea that the wise men would travel afar from the east looking for a newborn king is not at all unreasonable. It's not a fairy tale. It's ridiculous. So there's, I guess the reason I share all this with you is there's just no reason for us to doubt what Matthew has recorded for us here. Just not. It's reasonable. But here's what we have to ask as Christians is why did they come? I mean, what was it that they were hoping for? What was it they were wanting? And why did Matthew include this in his gospel? And what is Matthew trying to teach us? What is he trying to get across? Well, I've already given you a couple reasons, but the fact is, it's possible that you could answer that in a multiple different ways. I'm sure there's many reasons why Matthew included it in his gospel, and I don't have time to address them all. I just don't. But I was listening to another preacher this week, and I heard something that I'd never thought about, and I'd never even heard before. So I want to declare to you right up front here, whatever I have to say today, I am borrowing from the intellectual property of somebody else. All right? Now, what that pastor suggested was, and here's where I need you to really listen up, because it gets a little bit complicated here, what that pastor suggested, and what I'm suggesting too, is that the narrative in Matthew regarding the wise men, he suggested it acts as a sort of commentary or as an example of what the Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, look at it with me. It says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" All right. Now, I'll acknowledge this passage has lots of reason, but here's one. Part of what the Apostle Paul was writing in his letter to 1 Corinthians is this. He was saying, listen, God cannot be found through the wisdom of the world. What often appears to be the foolishness of God is what actually confounds the wisdom of this age or any other age. Now, at least one of the purposes of this passage is this, and here's where I want you to listen up. I'm going to repeat it too. It's to show us that Christmas exposes the foolishness and the inadequacies of the prevailing thought forms of any age. Listen to it again. I'm going to say it again. This passage is recorded by Matthew to show us that Christmas exposes the foolishness and the inadequacies of the prevailing thought forms of any age. All right? Now, the wise men were the intellectual elite of their age. They were the leading thinkers of the day. They were the experts of their time. And if you think about it, every age, every generation has their so-called experts, right? People who shape public opinion. People who tell us what to do, how to think, how to live, and how life works. And it just so happened to be that in and around the first century BC and AD, part of that was the astrologers, all right? Now, as I alluded to a little bit earlier when I began, 30, 40, 50 years ago, people sort of scoffed. They scoffed at the ridiculousness of astrology. But even still, every once in a while, you'll see that astrology sort of makes a comeback. People start looking into it again. It gains some sort of credibility. You see it. It kind of ebbs and flows, comes and goes. And the fact is, who the experts are, it's always changing. Think about who the experts are is always changing. It's always shifting. And it usually changes and shifts from one generation to the next. I mean, the whys of one age may be the sociologist or the psychologist or the academics. Another age, it could be the scientists, the neurologists, maybe the medical doctors in the medical field. They may be the experts. And recently, we've seen that community organizers are the experts. Sometimes Freud's in, sometimes he's out. I mean, Dr. Spock's influenced an entire generation, but now he's considered obsolete. You know, one of the greatest debates of our time, just think about it, at least in the intellectual circles, is regarding the gender differences between men and women. I don't know if you saw it in the news this week, but just a couple of weeks ago, the Cambridge Dictionary, they altered the definition for the words man and woman. Did you know that? They altered it to include people who identify as a gender other than their biological sex. And actually, they're not the first to do it. Merriam-Webster did something very similar back in July. So who are we supposed to believe? Are we supposed to believe the experts of the 30s? Or the 50s? Or the 80s? Or the 2020s? I mean, who are we supposed to believe? Here's the thing. Not only does every generation have their what they would call credentialed experts, every generation also seems to behave as if their experts are different. As if their experts are different than all the experts that have gone before them. They behave as if they're the ones who have finally arrived at some great understanding. That they are the ones who have finally figured out what it is the world needs to know and what is good, what is right, and what is true. And here's something else that every generation does. Every generation looks down on the thoughts and the ideas and the beliefs and the values of former generations. Therefore, we can be almost certain that just as the experts in our generation look down on the experts of our grandparents' generation, we can be absolutely certain that the experts of our grandchildren's generation are going to look down on our experts. Right? I mean, 50 years from now, people are going to look at what today's experts are saying, and they're going to say, that's ridiculous, that's foolish, that's wrong. And they will also think that they are the ones who have somehow arrived. So, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at it, where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debaters of this age? I'll tell you where they are. I'll tell you where they are. I'll tell you exactly where they are. They're on their way out. They're on their way to being discredited. You know, it is not uncommon for people to laugh at classic or orthodox Christianity that's been around for 2,000 years and has remained remained the same. It's not uncommon for people to laugh or mock. They'll say, listen, your ideas are archaic. You need to get with the program. You need to get with it. And my question would be, get with what? Get with what? Sometimes people want to dabble with the Christian faith. They like certain aspects of it, but there's certain aspects of the Christian faith that they just can't accept, and they find themselves struggling. People will say, listen, I believe this, but I just don't believe this. I mean, I like this, but I don't like that. And they find themselves drawn to the scriptures, but yet at the same time, they find themselves standing in judgment over them. Now, if you do that, if you just sort of pick and choose, here's what you're going to find. Instead of surrendering to the faith, you're going to find yourself creating a new one. And it won't be long before what you think will be considered ridiculous or laughable or on the way out or obsolete. And here's why. It's because the wisdom of the world, while the wisdom of the world can diagnose our problems, it can never provide a solution While the wisdom of any age can tell us what it is that we need, it can't tell us how to get it. While the wisdom of the world can tell us what's wrong with the world, it doesn't have the ability to make it right. Now, of course, the intellectual elite, the experts of our day, they will tell you that they can make it right, that they can't. But the scriptures tell us that they can't. And history has proven over and over and over and over again through every generation after every generation that they can't. So let's get back to our passage, because what's being suggested is that that Matthew gives us an example of this. All right? Let me ask the question. How do the wise men find Jesus? Don't yell it out, because I don't want you to embarrass yourself. How do the wise men find Jesus? Now, most people say, well, they followed the star. But if you look at the passage closely, if you read the passage carefully, you'll see that that's not true. Look with me at verse 1 and 2. Matthew tells us, he says, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. You see, the wise men, they're following the star. They're coming to worship this newborn king. But look where they end up. In the wrong place. They come to Jerusalem. They come to the capital, the place of social and economic power. They come to the palace, the place of privilege. They come to King Herod, the one who holds political power. And the reason they do this is because that's always where worldly wisdom goes. The reason they went there was because that's always where worldly wisdom goes. But the fact is, Jesus wasn't there. That's not where he can be found. So look at verse 4. It says King Herod assembled the leading prophets, the leading priests and scribes. And he asked them, he said, listen, where is this long-awaited king? Where is this Christ? Where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And where did they go for the answers? They went to the scriptures for the answers. And here's what they tell Herod. They will find him in Bethlehem, just as it is written by the prophet Micah, as Micah had predicted 600-700 years ago. He wrote, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they find the answers in the scriptures, not from the star. And then Herod goes to the wise men. He tells them what they need to know. In verse 9 says, after listening to the king, look at it with me, after listening to the king, they went on their way. So it was not the star that led them to Bethlehem, but rather it was the scriptures that led them there. Now, before we move on, I gotta be honest before you, and we gotta read all of verse 9 together. Because if you're reading closely, you may have an argument with me, all right? Look at verse 9. It says, after listening to the king, they went on their way. But look what else it says. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So you can see how somebody would argue with me. Say, look, Pastor David is right there. He clearly says that the star went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And my answer to that is, well, of course. Of course the star went before them. You know what? On a clear night, just get in your car, pick out any star you want, and head in that direction. And I promise you, wherever you go, that star will go before you. The point here is that Jesus was not in Jerusalem. He was not in the place of economic, social, political power. He was not in a place of privilege. But rather, he's exactly where the prophet Micah said he would be nearly 600 years earlier. He's in the tiny, insignificant, and the humble town of Bethlehem. And verse 11 tells us that going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. What I want you to see today is this. While worldly wisdom told them that they needed a king, it couldn't tell them how to find the king. Instead, they had to go to the Word of God. It had to be revealed to them. What I want you to see is that the worldly wisdom of today is very, very much like the worldly wisdom of every age. It can tell us what is wrong, but it cannot offer a solution. It can't point us to the solution. I want you to consider that most of us are probably a lot more like the wise men than we think we are. And that we so often assume that what we so desperately need can be found in places of influence, places of privilege, places of social, economic, and political power. But that's not how the Lord works. We see it over and over and over and over again in one way after another in the scriptures and in life. God continually defies the wisdom of the world. And I can't help but go to Isaiah 55, which says his thoughts are not, look at me, his thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are his ways our ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. You know, our theme for Advent this year is humility. When you think about something, the most significant event in the history of the world has taken place in one of the most insignificant places in the world. It has taken place in this tiny little town of Bethlehem. Now, we know that the wise men weren't there like you think in the nativity scene. The wise men were not there on the night of Jesus' birth. By the time they arrived, Jesus had already learned to walk. Could be as old as 2 years old. We know that Mary and Joseph must have settled into their new home. Joseph had to have, by that time, found a job and was working. Mary's going about her business. She's probably meeting women at the well, the local well. She goes to draw water for the family. They're probably making friends and building relationships with people. I want you to think about this. As the people of Bethlehem were going about their daily lives, as the people of Bethlehem were working and eating and playing and sleeping, they were completely oblivious to the spiritual realities around them. You know, the world was a dark place. Life was hard. Life was painful. Life was difficult. And the Lord had been so silent for so long. It's been 400 years since the people of Israel heard from one of the Lord's prophets. And like the wise men, the people who were living in this small town of Bethlehem, they were aware of the rumor. They were aware of the idea that someday soon the Lord would bring out a great king out of Judea. They were aware of this rumor and this idea as well. They were wanting and waiting for the Lord to intervene. They were waiting for this new king. They were looking for solutions to their lives and to their problems. They were longing for God to send his Messiah. God was at work. The hopes of the people were being answered. The fears of the people were being relieved. God was answering the cries of his people, and yet they had absolutely no idea that it was happening right before their very eyes. And the reason is because of the wisdom of the world. The reason is because God's ways are greater than our ways, higher than our ways. Now, I don't know what difficulties, what doubts, what fears, what complications you are faced with right now, but I know most of us, well, all of us have some. Some of you have more, and some of you have a lot. And you feel like you're living in this dark world, similar to that of the first century. You're wondering, how long, oh Lord, you know? Let me ask this, is it possible that even though God appears to be silent, is it possible that he is at this very moment hearing your cries? Is it possible that he is in the process of answering them as well? Is it possible that he may answer your prayers differently than what you think he's going to? I think the odds are pretty high. As I said, people in the first century, they were longing for this Messiah. Many of them, if not most of them, were looking for somebody to come and make things right politically, to throw the Romans out, to give them a better economy, better jobs, more security, you know, defend them from the threats of enemy armies, militaries. Most people weren't looking for what they got. What they got was far greater than anything they ever imagined. The Lord sent the Messiah to atone for their sin. I just want you to think about it. Think about the benefits that we have as 21st century believers. Think of all the things that we know that they didn't know. All the things that we're aware of that they weren't aware of. We already know how the story ends. We already know that Jesus has provided everything that we could ever need. We know that this child will grow up. We know that he will go to the cross. That he will suffer the wrath of a holy God. It will be taken out on him instead of us. I'm not here to chastise you. I understand life's hard. But we need to lean into what we know is true and right and good, what the scriptures tell us. We need to lean in and remind ourselves during this Advent season. And we need to be humble. And we need to recognize the Lord's humility and his willingness to do what we could not do on our own. As I said, that the theme of Advent this year has been humility. And every week I've tried to challenge you to be humble. Take an assessment of yourself. Today, I just want you to take an assessment of your circumstances. And even though they may be tough, even though they may be difficult, even though they may be painful, I want you to recognize and look back and see what he has already done for you. Because that points to the future of what he is going to finish and complete. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I recognize this was a hard one to follow. I thank you for attentive hearts. I trust that you will use what we talked about today, that we will remember and that you will receive glory, and that we will be encouraged during this Advent season and reminded once again of your mercy, of your goodness, and of your humility, of your kindness, of your provision. Lord, may we rest in those things, even as we long for your return. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.